1 Corinthians chapter 15, we begin in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 20, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I love this affirmation that Paul makes in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This paragraph in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 shows us how much importance the Apostle Paul assigned to the truth of Christ's resurrection. Basically, what he's saying is that apart from the truth of Christ's resurrection, our religion could be stamped as null and void. It becomes empty. It becomes meaningless. It becomes a waste of time. It does nothing for us except perhaps to deceive us. Look at the things that are declared to be vain apart from the resurrection of Christ. Our preaching is vain, Paul says in verse 14. It's empty. That's the meaning of vain. It's empty. There's nothing to it. It's vanity. Our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 14. And as a result of vain preaching, which leads to vain faith, the apostles are found to be false witnesses. Verse 15. He starts the cycle over again. Verse 17, your faith is vain, he says in that verse. And as a result of vain faith, ye are yet in your sins. And those that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 18. It's no wonder that those that major in Christian apologetics have said that the absence of the resurrection effectively kills Christianity. I can still remember as a young Christian going to hear Josh McDowell, who was, and I think still is, a popular apologist, who used to, I don't know if he still does this anymore, it may be that he does, but he, at the very least, used to go to secular college campuses to defend the truths of Christianity. And he would make the remark to young college-age students that if you want to effectively kill Christianity, if you want to demonstrate that it is indeed a false religion and a waste of time, all you have to do is disprove the resurrection of Christ. He would go on then to cite examples of certain intellectuals who would devote themselves to that very task. What heroes they would be in ridding the world of this pesky religion of Christianity if they could simply demonstrate that Christ did not rise from the dead. But in the instances that Josh McDowell would cite, there would inevitably be a scholarly attempt to disprove the resurrection, which would invariably lead to the conversion of the skeptical scholar who had devoted his time and energy to disproving it. I think of one man in particular. I think the man's name was Simon Greenleaf, a man who wrote a multi-volume set on what constitutes or what should constitute legal evidence in a court of law. And this man was challenged by his students to take the principles behind those writings in order to do away with the doctrine of the resurrection. And the professor thought that was a great idea, so great, in fact, that he was willing to take a leave of absence in order to devote himself to that very task. He came away converted. He came away convinced of the resurrection, convinced that it was one of the best historically established facts of all of history. Now, the devil is certainly aware of the importance of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And that's why, even in Paul's time, there were those who denied the resurrection. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead, he asks in verse 12. And in writing to Timothy, he notes in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. He's making reference to a couple of heretics in that verse. And so the resurrection, even in Paul's day, was being either denied or perverted. And even before Paul, we find the examples of the Sadducees in Christ's time who denied the supernatural and said that there was no resurrection. Can you see them standing before Christ reciting a hypothetical example of a man who leaves his wife to his brother, who in turn dies and leaves her to his brother, and so on down the line seven times? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection, they want to know. As if to suggest that God had apparently never thought of such a dilemma. And since we know that God must be wiser than that, that God could not possibly be so unwise as to overlook that kind of dilemma, there must not be any resurrection. I love Christ's answer to them. We looked at it in Sunday school a little bit this morning from Mark's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 29, we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know either one. You don't know the Bible, and you know nothing about power. Christ is saying to them, in essence, that they were lost. They didn't understand Scriptures aright, and they obviously had never been the recipients of God's power. And so they were still stuck in the rationale that characterizes every lost sinner, which is a rationale that vainly searches for ways to explain away God and explain away God's power, explain away His Word, and explain away the resurrection. And so after Paul's emphasis on what's at stake in this matter of the resurrection of Christ, he then goes on to declare the truth that he knew from Scriptures and that he knew from his own experience of the resurrected Christ. Look again at verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know something? That's good preaching on Paul's part. The simple declaration of the truth. Preaching, you see, is just that. It's the declaration of the truth. And Paul sets it forth very simply when he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. When I think of the statement of Paul and the truth behind it pertaining to the resurrection, It reminds me that there is a sense in which we have a great advantage in our day to this doctrine, but there's also another sense in which we seem to have a disadvantage. We have an advantage and a disadvantage where the resurrection is concerned. The advantage we have is the advantage of historic orthodoxy. This doctrine of the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ has a long history of being recognized as the truth of Scripture that we affirm. We know that this is what the Bible teaches, and we know that Christians throughout the ages have understood this to be what the Bible teaches. It's a wonderful advantage to compare our knowledge to the knowledge of preceding generations. And when we do so, we find it easy to affirm that this is indeed the truth. The disadvantage we have is that the resurrection of Christ occurred so many years ago that we're sometimes tempted to treat it as if it were a myth. There's a remoteness to it that can leave us sadly unaffected by it. And this certainly stands in contrast to the early church. The church in Paul's day, you see, was energized by the certain truth that Christ was risen. I'm not so sure that we find ourselves as energized by that truth today the way we should be. And this phenomenon of the early church being so deeply affected and the modern church being so little affected raises a question in my mind that I want to endeavor to answer this morning. And the question is simply this: how should this glorious truth of Christ's resurrection affect us today? How should this truth affect us today? I'd have you consider with me, first of all, that the resurrection of Christ should have a sobering effect on us. A sobering effect. When Paul preached to what you might term the scholarly philosophy club at Mars Hill in Athens, who loved to tell and hear new things according to Luke, he declared to them how God was now commanding all men everywhere to repent because, Acts 17:31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by righteousness in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see the connection there? Between Christ's resurrection and the day of judgment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, one may argue, gives us assurance of many things, and we'll look at some of those things before we're done. It gives us assurance that Christ's claim to be the Son of God is a valid claim. So Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's the proof that Christ is the Son of God, the resurrection from the dead. So we gain assurance of Christ's identity, and we gain assurance that Christ is the man ordained to be the judge of the world. Acts 17:31. Both of these truths ought to be sobering truths to every child of Adam. In other words, they ought to be truths that have the impact of sobering men from the drunken stupor they find themselves in by the spirit of this world. There's more than one way to be drunk, you see. If you drink alcohol to excess, you can be drunk. I think we can draw an analogy from that kind of drunkenness to suggest that men are drunken today with the spirit of the world. They're so impacted by worldliness. that they don't take anything seriously. They're just too worldly to do that. This truth of Christ's resurrection ought to have the impact of making men and women and children, for that matter, serious about the things of God. Unfortunately for the men at Athens, we go on to read in that chapter in Acts, chapter 17 and verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' They either scoffed at the issue, or they decided that the jury was still out on the issue, so to speak. In other words, they would search for a way to deny it at a later time. Pride and worldliness often lead to mocking and denials. That's not always the case, but it usually is, especially when you're dealing with men like the Athenians who thought they were smart. I'm reminded of another occasion in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 where Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And we read in that verse how Felix trembled. Well, there's the impact it ought to have. It ought to cause us to tremble. And a couple of chapters later, when Paul is giving his defense before Festus and King Agrippa, and he spoke to them of the resurrection of Christ, Festus was so disturbed by Paul's words that at one point he could not refrain from blurting out, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." To which Paul replies, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." This is why I say the truth of the resurrection ought to have a sobering effect on men, which is tantamount to saying that it's something that ought to be taken seriously in a day and age when little or nothing is taken seriously. The resurrection of Christ, you see, gives us assurance that there is a coming day of judgment, and judgment ought to be taken seriously. Death, you see, physical death is not the end. There are those that would love to, and some, in fact, that desperately try to convince themselves that physical death is the end. If I can go to my grave and escape having to answer to Christ, then I can live a life of sin that strives to gain every unlawful pleasure and then escape from God in the end through death. But if God raised Christ from the dead, then it follows that God can raise all men from the dead. And this is, in fact, the picture that's given to us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Doesn't such a scene show very clearly that death is not an escape from God? There is coming a judgment day, and the reality of that day ought to make us very sober and serious. I can remember as a very young Christian that I very soon learned, not long after I was saved, that I preferred to meet my unsaved friends at funerals rather than their usual social gatherings. Religion, you know, and some of you may know this in your experience as I know it in mine, religion can be a very popular topic of discussion at social gatherings. Men and women are content to drink their beer and smoke their pot and discuss religion. And I initially thought as a young Christian that I was enjoying tremendous witnessing opportunities by attending these social gatherings and speaking for Christ. The trouble was that in that particular social situation, nobody was serious. Everything was small talk, no matter what the subject of discussion happened to be. And then it happened that the wife of one of those young men quite unexpectedly died at a very young age. If my memory serves me right, her death came on through complications that developed in what was supposed to have been a routine surgery. What a contrast the scene of that funeral was to the usual scene of drugs and drunkenness. Now everyone was sober. Now everyone was serious, and not only sober and serious, but searching for explanations. And I remember having more meaningful conversations with my unsaved friends in that setting than I ever had in the settings of drunken frivolity that usually characterized their get-togethers. And that's how the resurrection of Christ should affect us today. It should sober us. It should make us serious. And if the world is going to scoff and ridicule, let's be sure that at the very least, that as Christians, we don't find ourselves so drunk with the spirit of the world that we fail to take the matter of judgment seriously. It is a serious issue. The eternal destinies of souls are at stake. Men will be judged by their works. Men will be turned into hell. And we ought to make it our business to prepare ourselves for that day by learning to read our own titles to heaven very clearly as we can. The truth of that day and everything that pertains to that day is a sealed reality, you see. Sealed by the truth that Christ is risen from the dead. So we find a sobering effect to the resurrection of Christ. How should the resurrection of Christ affect us today? It should affect us by making us sober or serious concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But would you consider with me next that the resurrection of Christ not only has a sobering effect on us, but it should have a motivating effect. Effect on us as well. It sobers us to be true, but there's also a motivating factor here. And the first thing we find ourselves motivated to do by this truth of the resurrection is to worship our Savior and Redeemer. Again, the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he tells us that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. You know, there is much in that statement that applies to you and to me as believers in Christ. The risen Christ, you see, is the source from which you and I have received grace that has led or has enabled us to the obedience of faith. This is the difference between us and the mockers and scoffers at Athens in Acts 17. This is the difference between us and the mockers and scoffers of this present world. We have received grace. And in the reception of this grace, we have been raised, spiritually speaking, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the evidence of this spiritual life is that we find ourselves compelled to worship our risen Savior. We find something within our hearts that says, I want to magnify Him. I want to declare His glory. I want to gather with others and praise His name and exalt His name together. We believe in Him. We believe in His gospel. We believe in His sinless life and His atoning death. And we believe that on account of these things, the grave could not hold Him. He must come forth triumphantly from the tomb. Like doubting Thomas of old, we find ourselves compelled upon seeing the risen Christ with the eye of faith to bow before Him and exclaim most desirously and most willfully, "My Lord and my God." That's who my Savior is. He's my Lord and He's my God. Why? Because I see Him. I see Him risen from the grave. I see that the tomb couldn't hold Him. What a blessing to make such a confession to the salvation of our souls. My Lord and my God. We know, of course, and anticipate the day when every knee will bow to Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes that to the Philippians. Unfortunately, such a confession will be made to the damnation of souls who put off their confession until that judgment day. But the point is that because Christ was willing to die for our sins, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I know I've cited that verse before and have contemplated it, meditated upon it before you to say, I rejoice at the thought that every Muslim is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess that He's Lord. Every jihadist, the same thing. Osama bin Laden, he'll be there. He'll bow, he'll confess. It'll unfortunately be to his damnation, but the point is he will confess. So the impact of the resurrection upon us today is that we find ourselves compelled to worship Him today. We are enabled today to make such a confession to the salvation of our souls. And indeed, we designate the first day of the week as the day that we meet to corporately worship Him, as we saw in our Sunday school class this morning, because He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But not only do we find ourselves compelled to worship Him, but the resurrection also compels us to preach the gospel. And by preaching the gospel now, I'm not necessarily referring to doing what I'm doing right now, standing before a pulpit, a congregation before me. What I mean is to disseminate the gospel. We're motivated to give it out by whatever means God enables us to employ. I said in my introduction that we have both an advantage and a disadvantage regarding the resurrection of Christ. Our advantage is that there's no doubt about the truth of our doctrine. Our disadvantage is that this historic event at times seems too distant from us. To those who were near the actual time of the event, they manifested incredible zeal when it came to giving out the gospel. You may recall when we studied the book of Acts a few years ago that this was a point that I emphasized again and again. It wasn't because those early Christians were wiser that they showed such zeal. It wasn't because they were theologically more sophisticated than succeeding generations that they showed such zeal. It wasn't because they had mastered effective training techniques for witnessing that they were so zealous. No, it was simply because they were convinced with certainty in their hearts that their Savior was indeed risen from the dead. They were convinced of it. They knew it was true. And because of that, and we saw this in Acts, because of that, you couldn't silence them. You could oppose them and oppress them, and indeed they were opposed and oppressed. They were made to flee their homes, we discover in Acts 8. But that circumstance didn't silence them. You could imprison them, and before his conversion, Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, did oversee the task of committing many of them to prison. Didn't do any good. Didn't suppress the religion, didn't silence the religion. It didn't keep the gospel from being spread. You could even have some of them put to death. And we have the account in Acts of Stephen, and we have the account of the death of James, both put to death. And we have the account of the imprisonment of Peter with the apparent aim of having him put to death. Although in his case, the Lord saw fit to deliver him. The point now that I'm making, though, is that none of those things could suppress the zeal of the early church. And so we read in Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad did what? Dragged their feet in the sand and said, 'Woe is me. This sure is a tough religion.'" No, it says that, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." You couldn't shut them up. You could chase them away, but you couldn't shut them up. You could imprison them. You could execute them. You could not keep them quiet. What an incredible picture is given to us in just those couple of verses. Think of what that really would have been like. You're forced to leave your home. You're forced to leave your job. You're robbed of any earthly security. You don't know where you're going to sleep. You don't know where your next meal may come from. You pretty well do know that you're facing some difficult challenges ahead. But those very terrible circumstances don't prove to be what dominated the hearts of those early Christians. What dominated their hearts was the reality that their Savior was risen from the dead, and that the gospel, therefore, of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ was and is the absolute truth. That's why I say when it comes so often to witnessing, the need is not that we attain PhDs in theology. The need is that we become convinced more deeply of the things that we affirm. Oh, that the truth of the resurrection of Christ would so reach our hearts today and have the same impact on us today. How I loathe having to admit that this glorious truth of Christ's resurrection at times seems to be little more than part of the creed that I give assent to. Something that I say is true, it's in accordance with my doctrine, and yet something that all too often is not vital to my life. The need under such circumstances is obviously for revival. And I do recognize that that early church was in revival. Revival amounts to a renewal in the heartfelt reality of the truths that we affirm. I think it may have been J.I. Packer that wrote into the introduction of the early edition of James Buchanan's book on justification that in revival, no new doctrine is necessarily taught. Old doctrines are just appreciated. That's what happens in revival. And I should just say here, since we're on the subject now of motivation, that the resurrection of Christ can and should motivate us to pray for revival. To pray that the Spirit of God would so move on our hearts that we find our zeal raised again from near death. That's what revival is, you know. It's a quickening. It's a bringing back to life. There's a close connection here between resurrection and revival. Revival is a renewal. Revival is a gaining a lost vitality. We need to pray for it. Oh, Lord, pour forth thy Spirit again so that the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ's resurrection would so impact my heart the way it impacted the hearts of those early Christians. How does the resurrection of Christ affect us today? We've seen that it has a sobering effect on our lives. We've seen that it has a motivational impact on our lives. Would you consider, finally, the resurrection of Christ should have a consoling effect in our lives? A consoling or a comforting effect on our lives? Notice again from 1 Corinthians 15, the words of verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept, which means he's gone before and we're to follow. He's risen from the dead, and so will we rise from the dead. Isn't it good to know in this sin-cursed and vain world that death is not the end? My sheep hear my voice, Christ says in John 10 and verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Death is not the end. The resurrection proves that. What hope this promise holds out to us. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul writes, but is now made manifest, that is the eternal purpose of God, now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ has abolished death. Of course, in order to understand the meaning of that statement, you need to understand what exactly death is. Death, you see, is not merely the cessation of our physical existence as we know it in this world. Death is not simply a severing of the soul from the body. Death is separation from God. That's why we refer to sinners as spiritually dead. Not that they can't walk and talk and eat and feel. They do all of that, but they're separated from God. And thus they're spiritually dead. And death being abolished means that separation from God is abolished for the believer in Christ. We will never be separated from God. And though our bodies may for a time be laid in graves, that doesn't separate us from God. God still takes vital interest in our bodies, even when those bodies are laid in the grave. That body is still joined in union to Christ, and therefore must eventually be reunited with their souls and then joined to Christ forever. This is why when we sorrow over the loss of a loved one, we sorrow not as the world sorrows. We sorrow not as those who have no hope. We do have hope, and our hope is made certain by the glorious truth that Christ is risen from the dead. The thing you must ask yourself, therefore, is this: is Christ risen from the dead? Is that really true? Or are we simply following cunningly devised fables? Is it really true? Or do we just find it to be a fictitious crutch that we lean upon in a desperate attempt to console ourselves during times of bereavement? Or is Christ truly risen from the dead? Most gladly and most certainly do we affirm with Paul the words of verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So we're impacted by the consolation that the resurrection of Christ affords us. Life as we know it now is not the end. The truth is that the best is yet to come. The best is yet before us. That's what should keep us, you know. That's what should keep all Christians as a forward-looking people. There are those, you know, who work so hard to try to cling to days of the past. They filter things through their memories in such a way as to delude themselves into thinking that the days behind them were the good old days, and if only I could somehow bring back those good old days. Maybe if I can find a car in good enough condition from the 60s and listen to the oldies station on the radio that plays music from that time period, maybe if I dress the way I used to dress, I can recapture those happy days of the past. That whole effort is delusional. I thank God those days are behind me. I am quite happy to anticipate what our shorter catechism teaches us, that our resurrection, at our resurrection, we will be raised up in glory and openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. That's rock solid because it's certified by Christ's resurrection. Because he's risen, I know my better days are before me, are ahead of me. And we experience the consoling effect of the resurrection in knowing that this life is not the end. Could I just mention in closing that the resurrection consoles us also and that it vindicates the gospel that we believe. In Romans 4 and verse 25, we read with regard to Christ that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. His resurrection certifies our salvation. His resurrection means that the doctrine of justification by faith is true. It also means that his atoning death was successful and our sins were washed away. And we really did become God's purchased possession, and his burning anger against us was really appeased. What a blessing to be able to affirm these glorious gospel truths by something as rock solid as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I wonder today, as we bring our meeting to a close, how has the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacted your life? Has it impacted your life? It should, especially if you profess to be a believer. It should have a sobering effect upon you, testifying as it does to a coming day of judgment. It should have a motivational effect upon you, testifying as it does that Christ is truly the Son of God and the gospel is indeed true. And it should have a consoling or comforting impact on you, making you realize that life as we know it in this sin-cursed world is not the end, and that Christ's atoning sacrifice was indeed successful in all that it was meant to accomplish. I comfort myself in that. Our religion is true. Our religion is real. It's not a crutch that we lean upon to enable us to get through life a little bit better. No, we're dealing with things that are absolute and certain and true. Or if they're not, we're wasting our time. What a practical and useful doctrine the doctrine of the resurrection becomes then. You understand something that I thump quite often, which is simply this: theology is practical. And if I know and am convinced that Christ is risen from the dead, that's going to have an impact on what I do and what I refrain from doing. It's going to impact how I live. It's going to impact how I serve my God. I trust you can affirm this glorious truth today, not simply as part of your creed, but as something that has had a radical and transformational impact upon your life. Praise the Lord, our Savior is risen. Let's close then in prayer, and let's all pray.